Okay, brothers. Well, let's go. Let me share my screen here. We'll get going on our study of Jeremiah. And hopefully you'll see come up on the screen here an outline of today's study. We're on study 36 of Jeremiah. Today's Friday, June 12th. And as usual, just want to, because Jeremiah is a pretty big text here, and we've made really good progress in 36 studies. I'm really surprised how far we've gotten. I think we should probably finish Jeremiah before the end of this year, I would guess. But where we're at right now is we just started last week this portion of Jeremiah, chapter 37, 38, and 39, which is we're calling the fall of Jerusalem. It's where Jeremiah documents the historic fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians and its destruction. And so that's where we're at right now. So where we were last week was basically we got through all of chapter 37 and a portion of chapter 38. So just as a quick reminder, you don't have the text of the scripture in front of you, but if you have your Bible in front of you, let me just read a couple of verses from chapter 37 just to let you know where we've been. And I'll just summarize here. So in chapter 37, we learned that the time is about 586 BC. Now, that historically, we know that Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple is destroyed in what would be August of 586 BC. So we're probably very close to that date. Zedekiah, in verses 3 through 10 of chapter 37, which we read last week, he sends some people to Jeremiah and asks, hey, are we going to make it? Which is a really odd request because Zedekiah has been ignoring Jeremiah for a long time. And Jeremiah says no. You know, the city's going down. Then we read in verses 11 through 15, we see this Jeremiah, it looked like he was trying to leave the city to go back to his hometown. And he's arrested at the gate of Benjamin and he's imprisoned. And it seems to be a pretty dark and scary imprisonment because while he's in prison, Zedekiah asks him again, you know, hey, is there word from the Lord? Zedekiah thinks hopefully there's going to be good news for him. And Jeremiah basically has to tell him, no, you know, unless you repent, unless you change, the city is going to be totaled. Now, we get insight as to Jeremiah's real concern and real fear here. And I'm going to read for you in chapter 37, verse 20. Jeremiah says, after he gives Zedekiah bad news, he can't lie to him. But after he tells the king some really bad news, he pleads with him in verse 20. He says, but now please listen, O my Lord, the king. So he's calling Zedekiah his king, his master. Please let my petition come before you and do not make me return to the house of Jonathan, the scribe, that I might not die there. That's where he was imprisoned. And apparently it was a pretty ugly situation and he was afraid he was going to die there. And then we ended our discussion of chapter 37 with verse 21. Then King Zedekiah gave commandment and they committed Jeremiah to the court of the guardhouse and gave him a loaf of bread daily from the baker's street until all the bread in the city was gone. So Jeremiah remained in the court of the guardhouse. So we see Jeremiah in the last days of Jerusalem's destruction. Zephaniah gives him a reprieve and transfers imprisonment to a little better situation, this guardhouse. And that's where we picked up with chapter 38. So what I want to do now is pick up this morning in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 38. And verse 1 says this. So now, again, Jeremiah's in this guardhouse imprisonment. Now, Shephatiah, the son of Matan, and Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, Pashur, the son of Malchijah, heard the words that Jeremiah was speaking to all the people, saying, verse 2, thus says the Lord, he who stays in the city will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans or the Babylonians will live and have his own life as a booty and stay alive. Verse 3, thus says the Lord, this city will certainly be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it. Verse 4, but the official said to the king, now let this man be put to death. in so much as he is discouraging the men of war who are left in this city and all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the well-being of this people, but rather their harm. Verse 5, so King Zedekiah said, behold, he's in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. Verse 6, then they took Jeremiah, cast him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guardhouse, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Now, in the cistern, there was no water, but only mud. And Jeremiah sank into the mud. So, what we've got now is we got to try to piecemeal a little bit what the text is telling us here, because it's not all obvious, but you get these officials. These are these guys. I'm not going to repeat their names here. Verse one. And they're part of Zedekiah's administration, and they're hearing, verse one says they're hearing what Jeremiah is speaking to the people. Now, this is interesting because Jeremiah is in prison. Now, we talked last week, I think Rod asked a question about what form of imprisonment is this. And I think we're seeing Jeremiah experience different forms of imprisonment. This seems to be more like a house imprisonment of some sort, where he's able to speak to others that can carry his message out, or he's able to actually speak directly to people, you know, outside the bars or something of that sort. Because apparently, even though he's in prison in the guardhouse in the last days of Jerusalem, he's able to say things that are having an impact on the people. And here's what these officials are telling Zedekiah that Jeremiah is saying. It's the same old, the same thing he's been saying. He's continuing to say, thus saith the Lord. In other words, Jeremiah continues to say, this isn't me. This is God. Look, if you stay in the city, you're going to die. But if you leave the city and defect to the Babylonians, you'll live. Now, again, that's utter treason, pure sedition, but it's thus saith the Lord. And verse 3, again, he repeats it. He says, if you stay here and don't surrender, you're going to get screwed. And so what these guys say in verse 4, and this is question one, why does Zedekiah's officials want to murder Jeremiah? Verse 4, these officials say to the king, they're reporting to Zedekiah, hey, Jeremiah is still up to his old business. So they say, now let this man be put to death. So their proposition is, let's just kill this guy. And the reason is valid, by the way, in man's eyes. You know, if you put yourself in the situation back in the day and you think that, hey, you know, we're trying to save the temple from the destruction of the Babylonians, and we're God's people. Jeremiah is saying some very discouraging things, and maybe it's better if we just kill him, because this is not good for us to try to stave off the Babylonians. And so that's what they say. He's discouraging those who are fighting and the people who are left in the city trying to hold out. And he's doing it by speaking these prophecies that he's claiming to be from the Lord. And here's their conclusion about his prophecies. They don't like what he's saying. So, of course, their interpretation is it's not of the Lord. And so their interpretation is Jeremiah's crazy. Let's kill him. That's the end of verse 4. Now, interesting, verse 5. So Zedekiah says to him, now, interesting, here's what Zedekiah tells these guys. He doesn't say, go kill him. He just says, behold, he's in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. And I think that the best analogy I would bring to your attention, maybe in thinking about this, is Pilate. Zedekiah in his heart, this is why he keeps on asking Jeremiah for good word, because Zedekiah knows in his heart that he needs to repent. He knows that Jeremiah is of the Lord, yet he doesn't like Jeremiah, and he doesn't want to be responsible for his death. So he tries to wash his hands of the death of Jeremiah by simply saying, do what you want with him. He doesn't want personal responsibility for his death. Now, by the way, I think verse 6 also tells us that these guys don't want to be responsible for his death either, because they could have just killed him after the king said that, but they don't. And I would bring your attention to an analogy in a different portion of scripture with verse 6, and that would be Joseph and his brothers. You know, Joseph's brothers hated Joseph because of the prophecy that was given to Joseph, that he would be a ruler one day. And so Joseph's Jewish brothers wanted to murder him. They decided to murder him, but they didn't really decide to carry out the act directly because I think they feared doing that. So they just dropped him into a pit. And that's exactly what these guys do to Jeremiah. They drop him into a cistern, which is basically just a holding tank, underground holding tank for water, rainwater. No water in it. It's just mud. And this is where you got to love the Bible, because these last six words in English say everything about the prior 37 chapters so well. And by the way, Jeremiah has been preaching this message for 40 years in 586 BC. Jeremiah's had a tough time in life. It's likely, we don't know when Jeremiah was born, but if he began his prophetic ministry in about 625 BC, which a lot of commentators believe during the reign of Josiah, at this point in time, Jeremiah is likely late 50s, mid to late 50s, maybe early 60s. And after everything he's been through, here he is at the bottom of a pit, and the Bible just says, and he sank into the mud. So with that, let's open it up. Questions, comments, controversies on verses 1 through 6 of Jeremiah 38.
Chris, in verse 21, where it says, until all the bread in the city was gone, is that the beginning of the start of the fall of Jerusalem?
Yeah, so you're looking at verse 21, the last verse of the prior chapter. Yeah, so it's basically just making a statement that's very normal. A city under siege. They're going to run out of food eventually.
Gotcha.
And that's what happens. And by the way, again, Jerusalem experiences this again in 70 AD. They're surrounded by a Roman army and they're under siege. So Josephus has, this is a different time period, but again, more information as to what the very colorful and true portrait of what the real circumstances become when a city is under siege. Josephus tells us when in 70 AD, when Rome surrounded Jerusalem, people started to eat each other. And that's very typical. You know, people start to eat their dead bodies. Then actually, once the dead bodies are all eaten, to the extent that they're not rotten, any surviving people that look healthy will be killed to be eaten. So that's likely, you know, so I don't, the Bible doesn't tell us this, but the Bible just says they ran out of bread in verse 21 of chapter 37, yeah. But it's likely, you know, cannibalism started to set in as well because of the desperation.
And Chris, wasn't the Zedekiah, wasn't it sort of a puppet show and everything like that? It wasn't a real strong leadership or anything like that?
Yeah, so keep in mind, Zedekiah was installed just about 10 years earlier by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar thought that he could manage Zedekiah, so he's the one that put Zedekiah on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Zedekiah, though, started to be rebellious. He started to align himself with Egypt, and that's why Nebuchadnezzar's knocking on the door again, because Zedekiah got a little bit uppity. Now, again, during this whole time, the real root of the problem for Zedekiah hasn't been political. It's been spiritual, just like his predecessor, Jehoiachin. Jeremiah's message is, you guys have the law. You think you're following the law, but you're not doing what the law calls for. You claim to be the chosen of God. And by the way, you are the chosen of God, but your actions aren't measuring with what you're claiming to be. Therefore, you need to repent, or else Nebuchadnezzar is going to tear this place up. And then we have, you know, Jeremiah's 40 years of people continuing to give him the middle finger. We're not repenting. We're doing our own thing. And now it's over. Okay. You guys ready to keep moving here? Let's take a look at this next portion. This is going to be verses 7 through 13 of chapter 38. And by the way, for those of you that are in our Monday study, I did not plan this. This is what I put in the category of God's complete providence. It's not coincidence. Very interesting account of an Ethiopian official appears in the middle of Jeremiah that we're reading about today. When we read Acts chapter 8 on Monday, we're going to see something extreme. It's it's unbelievably similar. Another Ethiopian. So again, I credit this to providence, not coincidence. But verse 7 says this: "But Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch, while he was in the king's palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. Now the king was sitting in the gate of Benjamin," verse 8, "and Ebed-Melech went out from the king's palace and spoke to the king, saying," verse 9, "My lord, king, these men have acted wickedly in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they've cast into the cistern, and he will die right where he is because of famine, for there's no more bread in the city." Verse 10, "Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, take 30 men from here under your authority and bring Jeremiah up, the prophet, from the cistern before he dies." Verse 11, "So Ebed-Melech took the men under his authority, went to the king's palace to a place beneath the storeroom, and took them from there, worn out clothes, worn out rags, and let them down, these 30 guys, or some of them, down by ropes into the cistern to rescue Jeremiah." Verse 12, "Then Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, now put these worn out clothes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes. And Jeremiah did so." Verse 13, "So they pulled Jeremiah up with the ropes, lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah stayed in the court of the guardhouse." Incredible story. It's not a story, it's a historical account. But let's take a look at question 2. Who comes to the aid of Jeremiah? And we find this out. There's this, all of a sudden we read, out of nowhere, we read about this guy named Ebed-Melech. It's basically a Hebrew word. It simply means servant of the king. And he's described in this, in our English translation, the New American Standard, as an Ethiopian and a eunuch in the king's palace. So what do we make of this? Let me just come back to that. Who is this guy? Let's talk a little bit more about that in a second. But here's what he does. This guy, he heard what happened to Jeremiah. And now we see that this guy has some kind of love or admiration for Jeremiah. He sees him as a prophet. And enough so that he's willing to risk his own standing, if not life, to approach the king in his defense. So he takes the time, once he hears what happened to Jeremiah, he takes the time to go to the king who's sitting in the gate of Benjamin. This is actually the gate that Jeremiah tried to leave the city through when he was arrested in the last chapter. And this Ethiopian guy approaches the king and he says, these guys, they've done something wicked. They've thrown Jeremiah, and by the way, it says Jeremiah the prophet. So Ebed-Melech, this Ethiopian guy, is telling he's basically telling the king, I know you've got guys that think Jeremiah sucks and he's a loser and he's a poser, but me, your servant, I believe is the real deal. And these guys shouldn't have done what they've done, and he's going to die in that cistern. Now, this is amazing. This is really interesting. Verse 10, actually question 3, how does Zedekiah respond to the request? This Ethiopian servant wants to rescue him, and you would think Zedekiah would say, let him die there. But Zedekiah, despite all of the bad testimony or bad prophecy that he's getting from Jeremiah, Zedekiah agrees. And so we see that in verse 10. The king commands Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, take 30 men under your authority. So by the way, Ebed-Melech's a high-ranking official. He's not no low-ranking dude. He's going to get 30 guys that they're going to have the same authority as Zedekiah to do what Zedekiah wants him to do in case anyone questions him. And he says, bring him up before he dies. So that's Zedekiah agreeing with Ebed-Melech's request. And so that's what they do. It's an interesting account that gets pretty detailed in verses 11 and 12. They go bust into the palace. They get rags so they can put them under their armpits, basically helicopter down into the steep cistern and lift Jeremiah out of the mud to save his life. And that's basically what happens. He's saved apparently from dying. And it's because of this guy who, all we know, he's described as the Ethiopian and a eunuch and a servant. So let me just spend a few minutes or not maybe not a few minutes, a minute and a half talking about this, and then we'll open it up here.
You know, Chris, there's so much that we do not see each moment of the day, but just throw a couple of thoughts here. One of the scriptures of God's word says, as the irrigation ditches direct the waters to the field, so does God direct the thoughts and the mind of the king. And so here he places his people, not one jot nor tittle of God's plan ever fails. So this whole event unfurled, and here was a horrific incident where a man was put into a cistern, but yet he brought in the Ethiopian, presenting before the king. Everything that happens is not coincidence. It's directly by the divine will and plan of God. And you can see that here in this story.
Amen.
But Chris, and I'm confused because in chapter 38, verse 5, King Zedekiah says, behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. Then you get a eunuch with authority. It says to the king, you better get him out. What made Zedekiah change his mind and go against his trusted people?
Yeah, Lou, that's a great question. And I would just, the way I would answer it is from Jesus's half-brother, James. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways.
Oh, wow.
Any human being, especially those who claim to be brothers, who doesn't put their fear and trust in the Lord and is obedient to him, is what I would say the scripture calls double-minded. You can't trust a thing they ever do because they're going to be completely unstable. And they don't even know the decisions they're making because they haven't committed themselves to the fear and care of the Lord. That's how I would describe Zedekiah. It is schizophrenic, totally. But again, it's Bible tells us this is how people are sometimes.
It appears these guys, none of them really wanted to pull the trigger. They wanted Jeremiah to go away, but none of them wanted to actually pull the trigger, because I think they had recognition that he was a messenger from God to some extent. And they were like, no, you do it. No, you do it. And so when the eunuch appealed to the king, he was like, okay, let's get him out of there. So
I think that's exactly right. So let me just mention one thing about this guy. He's described as an Ethiopian and a eunuch and a servant in the king's palace. So the number one question I think that it's worth asking is he Jewish? And it doesn't appear that he would be ethnically Jewish, because he's described specifically as an Ethiopian. And now what does that mean? So Bible commentators think that he's probably from an area south of Egypt, what we know today as the Sudan. And so he is likely black. He's probably African. And so the question is, how did he get here? How does he end up in Jerusalem as a well-trusted official in Zedekiah if he's not Jewish? And we don't know. And also, by the way, the English word eunuch here is the Hebrew word saris. And a lot of people don't necessarily, it means that he was cast or castrated. He may not have been castrated. He might just be an official, because that same Hebrew word is often just trans. And some of your English Bibles may say eunuch or official rather than eunuch. So we don't know if he was castrated. But how did he end up here? So there does seem to be, ever since the, and this is going to come into play when we, so keep this in your mind for those of you who join us on Monday. There does seem to be some kind of history between the nation of Israel and Ethiopia, or the Ethiopian people, these Africans south of Egypt. And it began with King Solomon. Solomon, there was a well-known monarch. Her name was Queen Sheba, who would send people to visit, and she was from Sheba. Now, people don't know, there's a dispute as to, is Sheba Ethiopia? Some people think Sheba is south of Egypt. Other people think Sheba is the southern Arabian peninsula, which would be Yemen. Either way, people from Yemen or Ethiopia are pretty black. And it seems to be that some people believe that ever since Queen Sheba started to visit Israel for Solomon's wisdom, there began this connection. And so some people believe that there may even been a community of God-fearers or converts to Judaism that started even at the time of Solomon in Ethiopia. So this guy, he may be a Gentile who ended up in Jerusalem as a proselyte, a convert to Judaism, to celebrate, you know, all of the Jewish feasts, Passover, Tabernacles, Pentecost. And that's maybe how he ended up in Jerusalem. And he then became a servant of the king as a Jewish proselyte, someone who adopted, who became a Jew, although he was born a Gentile. So that's one possibility. So he definitely loves the God of Israel. He sees Jeremiah as being legit. Or another possibility is he's not a proselyte. He didn't become Jewish. He was just a slave. In other words, somehow he was sold into slavery into Israel, and he ends up as a slave purchased by Zedekiah, kind of like Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar. So we don't know how he got here, but the idea is there is this longstanding connection between Ethiopia per se and Israel. We'll see it again in Acts. So we're just left to guess who this guy is and whether or not he's Jewish. I would say he's probably not Jewish. He may be a proselyte. That would be a Gentile who converted to became a Jew and accepted Torah, or he might not even be that far. He might just be a Gentile, like a God-fearer, someone who believes in the God of Israel, doesn't believe in pagan gods, but, you know, has not become a part of the Jewish community per se. So before we go on, that's the thought on who this guy, but this guy, again, he is the guy who is the agent to save Jeremiah in the midst of this mess. Last.
Chris, isn't because he had access to the king, wouldn't it make sense that he would be some sort of person that has some authority and everything?
Definitely,
And that he would probably be conducting royal business or something like that, or be doing something with him. And then he goes ahead and says, oh, by the way, this guy's Jeremiah, he's going to die because he's in the mud. And the other point that I wanted to make is how the Bible points out that they grabbed the rags.
Right.
I mean, I'm sure that Jeremiah really would have appreciated just a rope to go ahead and be lifted up with. But they actually took the rags to go ahead and protect him and everything for when they were pulling him up out of the pit.
It's true. Yeah, they want to make sure that not only save him, but they don't. They're doing it in a way that's careful that they can get him out.
But now you also have the suction of that mud that's around him. They're going to pull hard to get him out of there.
Yeah, so, they don't have the jaws of life, Paul.
Yeah, yeah. The other thing I noticed here is there were four court officials that basically prosecuted him.
Yes.
And there was one servant, and all those court officials: Jehovah is judge, Jehovah is great, Jehovah is able, gift, freedom. And here we have servant. And God's servant that he's called me to be.
That's good. So just as for those of you who didn't catch what Paul just said, the names of these officials that wanted to kill Jeremiah, they're named after the God of Israel. All of these good names, like God is good. And these guys that are named after the God of Israel, it's this Ethiopian guy that shows himself to be the true servant of the God of Israel by offering to rescue Jeremiah from death.
Wow.
Okay, so let me share the screen here. We'll take a look at this next passage in chapter 38. And this is verses 14 through 23. So this actually finishes chapter 38. There's one more portion, quick portion, but verse 14 says, then Zedekiah sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance that is in the house of the Lord. King said to Jeremiah, I'm going to ask you something. Don't hide anything from me. Verse 15, Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I tell you, will you not certainly put me to death? Besides, if I give you advice, you're not going to listen to me. Verse 16, Zedekiah swore to Jeremiah in secret, saying, as the Lord lives, who made this life for us, surely I will not put you to death, nor will I give you over to the hand of these men who are seeking your life. Verse 17, then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will indeed go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then you will live. This city will not be burned with fire, and you and your household will live. Verse 18, but if you will not go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then this city, God's city, will be given over to the hand of the Babylonians, and they will burn the city, Jerusalem, with fire, and you will not escape. Verse 19. So that's what Jeremiah just told him. Then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, I dread the Jews who have gone over to the Babylonians, that they may give me over to their hand and they will abuse me. Verse 20. But Jeremiah said, they will not give you over. Please, please obey the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh, in what I am saying to you. Why? That it may go well with you and you actually might live. Verse 21. But if you keep refusing to go out, this is the word which the Lord has shown me. Verse 22. Then behold, all the women who have been left in the palace of the king of Judah are going to be brought out to the officers of the king of Babylon. And those women will say, your close friends have misled and overpowered you while your feet sunk in the mire. They turned back. Verse 23. They will also bring out all of your wives and your sons to the Babylonians, and you yourself will not escape from their hand, but you'll be seized by the hand of the king of Babylon, and this city, the capital of the world, God's city on earth, will be burned with fire. So this is absolutely a mind blower, what we've just read, because in a way, I don't want to say it contradicts, but it challenges a lot of what we've just been reading about in the prior 37 chapters of Jeremiah. Excuse me, let me take a drink of water here. It's 14. So remember, Jeremiah gets rescued from the cistern. Zedekiah wants to talk to him again in verse 14. You meet at a third entrance that's in the house of the Lord. So this is the temple. This is, no one knows where this is, by the way, commentators. It's some kind of secret entrance into the temple. And the idea here is that Zedekiah wants to meet with Jeremiah on the down low. He doesn't want anyone to know he's talking to Jeremiah. And here's what's interesting. Zedekiah says to Jeremiah, I'm going to ask you something. Don't hide anything from me. Now, what's interesting in the text here is we don't get to find out what Zedekiah wants to ask Jeremiah. So we're left to guess what Zedekiah's question is. But it's likely that Zedekiah's question is the same it's always been. Zedekiah wants to treat Jeremiah like a magic eight ball. And he's hoping if he shakes Jeremiah this time, he's going to get an answer he likes. But and so now this is shocking, what we're going to read, because this is an answer I don't think any of us would expect. Because then Jeremiah says, look, if I tell you, you're going to kill me because I'm just going to tell you the same thing I've been telling you. And you're going to end up killing me. And by the way, if I give you advice as to what you should do, you are the definition of insanity, Zedekiah. You keep doing the same thing over and over again, expect different results. So you're not going to listen to me anyways. It's just Jeremiah being truthful with the guy who has control over his fate. But you have verse 16, Zedekiah swearing an oath to Jeremiah, saying, I swear to you, as Yahweh lives, I will not put you to death and I won't let anyone kill you. Just be honest with me. And so here you have it, verse 17. And Jeremiah starts with the formula, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel. So this is Bible. At this point, this is right from the mouth of God to Zedekiah. Now here's what I want you to consider. What's kind of a shock. We've been talking about the fact that Jeremiah has been preaching over and over again that unless the king and the nation repents, the city's going to be destroyed. And we've read in prior chapters that it seems to have come a time where they've reached a point of no return. In other words, it's kind of like what we read about in Romans, Romans chapter 1. You know, eventually people keep on rejecting the Creator so long before God just gives them over to a depraved mind. And we read about this specifically with regard to the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, where Jesus says that the judgment upon the nation is irrevocable. It can't be changed at that point in time. That's Matthew chapter 12. That seems to have happened when we read prior chapters, that they had the nation and the king had reached a point where they couldn't repent. But here on chapter 38, verse 17, 18, and 19, we find a renewed ability for the king to change the whole direction for all time, for himself, the city, the temple, and the nation, if he will just do one thing, obey. Yeah. So we see here in verse 17, shocking, on the very eve, he gets another chance. If you will indeed go out to the officers of Babylon, you will live. In other words, thus saith the Lord, surrender to Babylon, surrender Jerusalem to Babylon. That's from the God of creation. If you do that, the city won't be burned. Wow. Your household will survive. Wow. That's a pretty big deal. But if you don't surrender, then the city's going to be burned, destroyed. You'll be given over to the Babylonians and you're not going to escape. That's a big, huge deal, because God's offer of repentance continues to be dependent on the free will of his creation. Here's another chance. You can turn this around. The offer stands. Don't make a bad decision. Choose life that you might live. And he says in verse 19, it says in verse 18, but if you don't do this, you're not going to escape. Verse 19, here I think is a key for any person that wants to obey the Lord. Then the king said to Jeremiah, I dread the Jews. So based on the offer to change this whole thing, if you will just do what God tells you, Zedekiah's response is very telling. I'm afraid. And his fear is not of the God of creation. His fear is people, men. By the way, Proverbs tell us the fear of man is a snare. The fear of man is a snare. We shouldn't fear any man. And that's exactly what Zedekiah expresses. He's afraid of people. Now, wouldn't he be afraid of Babylonians? That's not what the scripture says. He's afraid of Jews, specifically Jews who have defected. So I think we can take away from this portion of Jeremiah that there seems to be an element of the nation that subscribed to Jeremiah's prophecies and decided to get out while the getting was good. And there is a definite division. This is kind of like in the day of Jesus. Same thing happened in the nation of Israel. There's a division within the nation. There's those that see the leadership as corrupt and evil and know that if they continue to hang their hat and cast their lot with the corrupt, evil religious leadership, they're going to end up paying the price that the leadership is going to have to pay, or to leave, to separate from ungodliness, obey the Lord, and do something that appears treasonous, but live. And that's exactly who Zedekiah is talking about. Apparently, Jews may have subscribed to Jeremiah's viewpoint, said, if the king's not going to repent, the nation's not going to repent, I'm going to get out of here. Have gone over to Babylon, and Zedekiah is afraid of this community, that they may kill him because he's led the nation astray. It's exactly what. So Zedekiah is afraid of people. And that's why it seems that Zedekiah is not going to surrender himself or the city. And but check this out. Verse 20, Jeremiah says, they will not give you over. What does that mean? Jeremiah is saying the Babylonians won't hand you over to the Jews who've defected so they can kill you because they're pissed at you. So Jeremiah is promising him, if you would just do what I'm telling you, you'll be kept safe. check this out. Please obey the Lord. Finally, after 40 years, can we get someone to obey rather than do their own thing and tell others, I am obeying? And he warns him again in verse 21, if you keep refusing, this whole place is going down. And verse 22, I don't want to get into what this is. This is a Hebrew type of proverb, basically saying his own harem is going to turn against him if he doesn't obey. And also telling him, and again in verse 23, if you don't do what I'm telling you to do, which is what the Lord's telling you to do, you're going to be screwed. So let me stop sharing, open it up. The point here is that, again, it blows my mind. I can't even get my arms around it even as I read it again and talk about it, that at the very end, there's another opportunity. Oh, and by the way, I apologize. I made an error when I said I'll shut my mouth. I don't want to shut my mouth. I want to bring to your attention a scripture in the New Testament, because I think this is where I want to make application to us today. You're looking at 2 Peter chapter 3, a portion of Peter's letter known as the coming day of the Lord. You know, I know there's racial riots going on right now. I know there's COVID virus. I know lots going on right now. But what you're seeing right now is nothing compared to how bad it's going to get. Whatever you see right now is Disney World compared to how bad things are going to get. None of us have to go through what as bad as it's going to get either in this world, or none of us have to go to eternal judgment in the next world if we would just do one thing. And that is repent. And Peter reminds all of us of that, how long-suffering and how good the God of Israel is to Jews and Gentiles, shockingly, that he gives them the opportunity to stop going in the wrong direction and finally obey what he wants them to do. And I want to read for you specifically verse 8. But don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, without the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. Verse 9 is important. The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It is his desire, no matter how hearted we are, no matter how rebellious we are, and I'm talking about rebellious believers too, not just unbelievers. I'm talking about those in the fold who continue to give God the middle finger. He is long-suffering towards us, and he is always wanting and seeking that we would turn from our path and surrender to him. And there's always the ability to do that, even to the very end. And I think that's what the whole point we see here in Jeremiah 38 is, even with King Zedekiah. So now I'll keep my promise. I'll shut my mouth. Questions, comments, controversies.
So Zedekiah is inside this wall, and Jeremiah is telling him, go out and talk to these guys. Is he telling them to go out and surrender, or
exactly
go out and have a conversation?
Yeah, so Bob, he's telling them there's no conversation to be had.
Okay.
He's surrender.
Okay.
Surrender. And the point is, if you continue to fight, because they're still holding out, so if you surrender – And it's not that so the option isn't you're going to continue to rule Jerusalem. That's not even on the table. The choice is surrender and live. But if you do that, Jerusalem won't be burned down, and presumably the temple won't be burned down either. And your children will live. If you don't surrender, you may survive, and we're going to see Zedekiah survives, but the city's going to be burned by the way it was. The temple will be burned by the way it was, and your children will be killed by the way they were, and we'll read about that in the next chapter.
So all he has to do is go out and surrender himself.
I would break it down. All he has to do is do what God's told him to do.
Okay.
And it's to go out and surrender.
Right. Okay.
There's no chance that there's anyone that's going to come to rescue him or anything like that, is there? Like Nebuchadnezzar sending someone to, or an army or anything like that to come over to help?
You're talking about rescuing Zedekiah? No, Zedekiah's toast.
Okay.
The Egyptians tried to save him, and they got their asses handed to him in the desert. Any other questions, comments, controversies?
Let's finish up.
Okay, let's take a look at this last portion of chapter 38 here. And this finishes the chapter. Chapter 38, verse 24 says this. Then Zedekiah says to Jeremiah, "Let no man know about these words, and you will not die." Verse 24. "Shall hear that I've talked with you and come to you and say to you, tell us what you said to the king and what the king said to you. Do not hide it from us, and we will not put you to death." Verse 26. "Then you are to say to them, I was presenting my petition before the king, not to make me return to the house of Jonathan to die there." Verse 27. Then all the officials came to Jeremiah and questioned him. So he reported to them in accordance with all these words, which the king had commanded. And they ceased speaking with Jeremiah, since the conversation had not been overheard. Verse 28. So Jeremiah stayed in the court of the guardhouse until the day that Jerusalem was captured. So question 7, did Jeremiah lie?
That's my question.
Have we just caught Jeremiah lying? And so let's just open it up. I won't explain anymore. You read the text. You see it?
Yeah, and I don't
see what's going on. Is Jeremiah lying?
Well, he's acquiescing, isn't he? I mean, the officials went to Jeremiah and said, "What did you talk about?" Jeremiah knew exactly what he was talking about. So Jeremiah said what the king wanted him to say. So
that, yeah, it appears to be a moral dilemma, doesn't it? It appears that as a skeptic of the Bible, we've just caught a prophet of God in a lie.
Yeah. So what's up with that?
Everyone see that? Does anyone see the problem here, or the possible? And if you don't see the problem, let me hear from you.
Well, was that not a previous conversation as well that he'd had? Hey, I don't want to go back there.
Good. So help me out, Paul. Explain a little bit. And by the way, Opa, your mute's on if you're trying to talk, but Paul's helping us out first.
He'd already talked with him before because he's like, "I don't want to go back there. I know I'm going to die." We just saw that in earlier. But since these officials didn't specifically ask, I don't know if that's where his headspace is. Like, I'll take this direction.
Paul, your answer is as good as anyone's, but I like where you're coming from here. I'll give you my thoughts, but I think you're thinking about the same thing I'm thinking about here. Any other open? I don't know if you wanted to say something. I hear your mouth moving, but you're on mute.
Who's on mute?
Okay. I think he was just repeating the king, so I don't think he was lying.
Okay. Okay, good. Yeah, that's Opa, that's helpful. But let me just take a look at the text here. Let me just share the screen again here. And I don't think you're wrong necessarily. He says, "Don't let anyone know."
I believe he's being human.
Good, yeah. He says, "Don't let anyone know what we talked about." But he gives them instructions because he says, he coaches them. "Here's what I want you to say." He says in verse 25, "I think these guys are going to want to know what you told me." And he coaches them. "Tell them this: I was presenting my petition before the king so that I wouldn't die there." So the king tells him, "Don't tell him that you've told me that thus saith the Lord, if I surrender, the city will survive." And then we read in verse 27, Jeremiah is obedient to the king. He doesn't tell. Yeah. So I guess if the officials have asked him, "What have you told the king?" and he doesn't tell them, is that a lie? So let me just give you my take. I'm not sure. I don't think it is, but it's questionable here. And I think what may be going on, and I think I can provide a defense. Let me stop sharing here. I think the defense for Jeremiah here is that he swore himself to secrecy to Zedekiah. So he is under obligation to keep a matter confidential. So it's kind of a moral dilemma. You know, sometimes people ask you to keep things confidential, so you can't disclose them, even if it's perceived as lying, if you give them an answer that's not what doesn't. So I think Jeremiah has sworn the king, he won't disclose a confidential matter. So I think we have to weigh that. And it's secondarily, Jeremiah have answered in a way that he gave a partial answer. In other words, they probably did talk about the fact that he didn't want to go back into the cistern. And Jeremiah, instead of telling his officials the whole account of the conversation, just the portion that, look, I talked to Zedekiah because I didn't want to go back to prison. And that may have sufficed. You know, so we don't get into the nitty gritty of a verbatim discussion of everything that occurred here. We just got to make some deductions about the verses. And so I think that is how we can excuse Jeremiah from lying here. But some could see this as, you know, is Jeremiah not telling the truth here?
I'm curious if part of his thought process, Jeremiah, is if I tell these leaders what I told the king is not, there's no chance he's going to follow through with this. He's going to follow what they want, bow to peer pressure. If I don't, I think Jeremiah still get that slight hope that the king is going to listen to the word of the Lord.
Could be. Yeah.
That sounds like a sin of omission.
I'm inclined to agree with you, Bob. This idea of a sin of omission is
I think he made a human decision, because all the other chapters it always says, thus says the Lord. And Jeremiah just repeats what God has told him. Here it doesn't say, thus says the Lord. So I think he made a human decision not to tell everything.
So, Lou, great point. Again, I think the thing ultimately we want to take away from our reading of the text here, in my opinion, is not to know whether Jeremiah lied or not. I think we can think about it. We should talk about it, because we need to think about how we would react. We'll never read the Bible. We got to think, you know, how should we handle stuff? So I don't know whether he lied or not. I'm trying to think maybe he didn't, but it's possible that he did. And so I think that let's just think about that. Let's say he lied. Jeremiah is a human being, just like you are. Mm-hmm. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. You may have been asked to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but you may still sin. I think it's possible. And I think that that's why it's so important to be reading Scripture regularly, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, I think it's so important, so to lessen the chances. But think of the pressure Jeremiah is under. Think of the fear that's been going on in his life. He's about to die. If he lied, he's a human being. He's a human being, just like everyone at this Zoom conference is. And as righteous and obedient as we are, we can't discount the fact that one of us may actually sin. So that's my thought.
Well, I think you'll agree with this from your previous teachings, that the Holy Spirit can say something to you different from someone else. As long as you don't contradict the word of God in his will, you may have a different message, a different way of that message. If Jeremiah had the same thing, this message is not for those people. This message is for the king.
That's a good point. So my point, Paul, I made in the past is that since we're not under the Torah anymore, first, we can't because we're not Jewish. Torah is not given for Gentiles. Torah had to be fulfilled in order for us to get saved by the God of Israel. But that doesn't make us lawless. We're under a new law. And a lot of people want to know how many laws are under the new law so I can make sure I'm tracking them. And when you tell people, you can't count the laws that you're under, the law of Messiah, the law of the Spirit, because you're creating the very mindset that's causing you to sin. You've got to be completely submitted to the Holy Spirit. And the Lord may tell Lou to do something that he wouldn't tell me to do. And if I did it, it might not be sin. For Lou to do it, it might be sin. Now, I'm not saying have sex with another one. I'm not saying anything like that. It might be something as simple as witnessing to someone. You know, God is paying that much attention in our daily lives as to what we're doing and the decisions we're making. And so I think Paul, just so others on this call aren't thinking that I'm preaching antinomianism, lawlessness. If we really believe that the Holy Spirit is filling us right now, and I believe he does for those who want it.
The law of the Spirit.
He will lead us. And our obedience and disobedience is a law number 472 I broke. It's on the spot, the facts on the ground at the time, and we have daily choices as to whether we're going to choose life or death in every decision.
Chris, I think that the 25th verse, if the officials hear that I talk with you and they come to you and say, tell us what you said to the king and what the king had that said to you, do not hide it from us or we will kill you. Then tell them I was pleading with the king not to send me back to Jonathan's house to die. And then all the officials came to Jeremiah and questioned him. He told them everything the king had ordered him to say. So they said no more to him, for no one had heard his conversation with the king. But what he was saying in the 26th verse, and it was not a lie, it was just simply an omittance. He said, then tell them I was pleading with the king not to send me back to Jonathan's house, which he did.
I agree. So yeah, I think I would fall into your thinking on this, Carl.
Yeah.
To excuse him from saying a lie.
Right.
So the one thing, last thing I just want to say is take a look at the very last verse. The last four words that I have in my English translation, just verse 28. So what we want to take away, we'll end our study with verse 28. So Jeremiah stayed in the court of the guardhouse, who's probably under this house arrest, until the day that Jerusalem is captured. So what we'll do next week is we're going to start chapter 39. And now we've gone from Jerusalem under siege to Jerusalem captured. There comes a point where the Babylonians break into the wall, invade into the city, and begin to go house to house and take control of the city. And it will be burned. The temple will be destroyed. And we're going to see what happens to Zedekiah. That day does come. Some historians think it was August 14th, 586 BC. So we'll read about that when we get back together on Friday. And with that, Tim Mulford, I hand the call over to you, brother.